two pages, one that says a progressive outline of Isaiah, and then you should also have a sheet that says Oracle Against Babylon 13:1-22. Now, tonight we come to the third major section in the book of Isaiah. We have already covered two major sections. The first major section was, as it were, the preface to the book, a diagnosis and prognosis for Judah, chapters 1 to 5. Then we move to the second major section, chapters 6 through 12, which is entitled National Crisis and Messianic Hope. It is really in chapters 6 through 12 that you have so much of the messianic promise that is now going to be unfolded through the rest of the book. And in fact, you can basically go through the rest of Isaiah and find, at least in seed form, everything in chapters 6 through 12. Tonight we now move to the third major section, and you can tell 14 chapters, Global Judgment and Universal Salvation. By universal salvation, I don't mean that everybody is going to be saved, but rather that God has a remnant from among every nation, and we'll see that over and over again in these 14 chapters. Now, I will admit that the way in which I've done the outline for you, you know, 10 oracles of judgment in a row, doesn't look like it will be too uplifting, and I can't promise anything. But there is a sense in which we move into this section, chapters 13 to 27, and Isaiah now moves, very interestingly enough, moves from primarily judgment against Judah in chapters 6 to 12. Now he moves out to the judgment against the Gentiles and the nations. Now, we already had a little bit of that in the sense that God did promise, for instance, in chapter 10, that he was going to judge Assyria. But now we move out to really the enemies of God. And the first oracle that we come to is the oracle against Babylon in chapter 13. Have you ever noticed that every day seems virtually just like the day before? You ever notice that no matter what's happening nationally or internationally, there is a sameness to our day in and day out life? And because of that sameness, we become somewhat, I think, numb to the things that are going around us. I think Isaiah chapter 13 gives us a wake-up call. And in fact, Calvin thought the same thing. And I read these words and I thought that they were so interesting, because of where we're at right now in terms of our own history. Calvin says, "We tremble and shudder at the very smallest change, and we inquire into the causes as if it depended on the decision of men. What then shall be done when the whole world is thrown into commotion, and the face of affairs is so completely changed in various places that it appears as if everything were going to ruin?" Isaiah chapter 13 brings us face to face with the fact that the course of all human history and the affairs of all the nations are under the sovereign control of God. But it also brings us face to face with the fact that one day you and I may wake up and things may never again be the same. There's almost a sense in our current atmosphere that there are things of historical proportion going on, don't you think? But still, every day seems like the day before. But Isaiah 13 is going to remind us that we may wake up someday and things may never again be the same. It starts off with this term, the oracle concerning Babylon. which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Now right away, we're going to notice that this terminology, the oracle, is what links these 14 chapters together. This is, as it were, a collection of sermons. If Isaiah were a published author in our day, I suppose he is in a sense, but if he were to publish his sermons, he might gather up all the sermons under the title The Oracles of Isaiah or something. And the word oracle is an interesting word, mashah. And if you look the word mashah up in a Hebrew lexicon, you'll see that it means weight or burden. Well, what's interesting about that is that I think in the King James, I might be wrong, I know at least in the New King James, it does translate it the burden of the Lord many times. Comes to a prophet. Now, there's a sense in which oracle is simply a message from God. But it's interesting that they would use a word that means weight or burden. And the idea is, as this message comes from God to the prophet, usually a message of judgment, it now becomes a burden upon the prophet to deliver the message. And so, in fact, the old-timers would talk about the burden of the Lord. What was that? That was a message which God pressed down upon the prophet or the man of God, which must be delivered. And it's a burden because it's not a happy message. It's not a message of blessing. It's not a message of happiness and joy and salvation. Rather, it is just the opposite. It is a message of weal and woe. It is a message of judgment. It's a message of God coming in power to bring the curses of the covenant upon the people and upon the nations at large. And so this word oracle perhaps means more than just message, but rather the burden concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Once again, you have the interesting idea of seeing the oracle. You would think of a different avenue of perception, wouldn't you? The oracle which he heard. But because the prophet is the seer doesn't just hear the message, he sees the message. And so this is the burden concerning Babylon, which Isaiah saw. Now, right away, you should be struck by something. And that is the appearance of Babylon. Is Babylon a world power during Isaiah's day? No. Who's the world power? Assyria. In fact, to say in Isaiah's day that Babylon was going to be the world power would be like us saying, one day Mexico will rule the world. We mock at it. It just ain't going to happen. Right? Well, Babylon was a nothing at this time. But all of a sudden, here comes an oracle concerning Babylon. Now, of course, you know what the liberal scholars do with this, don't you? They say, Isaiah didn't write it. Why? Because he's talking about Babylon, and Babylon was like Mexico. No one's going to talk about Mexico in a prophecy. And so this must come much later. But of course, they have an anti-supernatural bias to going into the scriptures already. In fact, what's going to be interesting is when we get to Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah is going to be doing a prophecy from two different planes. Isaiah, who is in the 7th century B.C., is going to be prophesying from the perspective of the Babylonian captivity, looking forward from that perspective to the return. So you have a prophecy on two planes, so to speak, prophesying about something from a prophetic perspective. And so when we bring up Babylon, automatically it's out of place for us, at least historically. But this is a collection of oracles. And Babylon is going to be the worst enemy of God in history. You think Assyria is bad? You thought Egypt was bad? Babylon will be the worst. In fact, Babylon is all the way back to the book of Genesis, isn't it? And in fact, the Tower of Babel in the city of Babylon stands as the center of human pride, human arrogance, immorality, self-sufficiency, and wickedness. And in fact, going back to Genesis chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel, this is now going to be symbolic of those very attitudes towards God now all the way throughout the book of Revelation. Now, Babylon does emerge as a world power. In fact, approximately 100 years after Isaiah's death, Babylon begins to emerge as a world power. And they, of course, are under Nebuchadnezzar and other wicked emperors. But as a world power, it slips away, does it not? In fact, this very text is going to tell us that they will be destroyed by the Medes. Now, that's like saying one day Nicaragua is going to come and conquer Mexico and then become the world power. This stuff doesn't make sense in Isaiah's time, but he still prophesies because he is the servant of the Lord. But we have Babylon emerging as a world power, but then Babylon becomes then, throughout all of biblical history, the symbol of anti-God, idolatrous, immoral, arrogant powers, both religious and political. So in fact, in the New Testament time, who's Babylon?
Rome.
Rome. So Peter says, those in Babylon greet you. He's talking about the saints who are in Rome. And in fact, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, you don't have some revived Roman Empire. What you have is you have Babylon standing symbolically as the anti-God, immoral, arrogant political and religious powers of the day. And in fact, much of the language that we're going to get from Isaiah concerning the fall of Babylon is going to be reiterated when you get to the book of Revelation. And so there is this religious arrogance that's characterized by Babylon. There's this political arrogance, and both the political and the religious powers are saturated with an anti-God sentiment. And of course, is this not manifest in the empire itself? In fact, does not God have to take Nebuchadnezzar because of his arrogance and anti-God pride and sentiment and humble him? So Isaiah enters into this oracle. Now, the oracles all the way through this whole section are going to have different scopes or spheres. There's going to be a sense in which each of these oracles have some sort of immediate relevance to Isaiah's day. And in fact, even the oracle against Babylon, which will not be fulfilled for a couple of hundred years later, still is going to have some immediate application, actually to Assyria as the present world power. But then there's also a sense in which all of the oracles have something to do with the impending doom of any given generation. In other words, Babylon may come and go, but there will always be another Babylon. Right? And so the judgments that are set against Babylon actually will always be impending judgments. But there's also a sense in which each of these oracles are going to have eschatological ramifications. That is, ramifications for the end of the age. And in fact, that's not just the imagination of biblical scholars trying to find relevance for these things at the end of the 20th century. You have that embedded in the text itself. The judgments that are going to come are not going to come just to Babylon. The judgments that are going to come to the whole world. And so even embedded in the texts themselves is a sense in which the judgment that's going to come to Babylon or Philistia or whoever the enemy of God is simply typological of what's going to happen at the end of the age to all of God's enemies. And we'll point that out as we go through. Well, that's verse 1. Aren't you excited? 14 months of war oracles. Look at this language. It's amazing. Verses 2 and 3. Lift up a standard on the bare hill. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. Now, this is an oracle, this is a judgment prophecy against Babylon. But right away, the language is strange, don't you think? I mean, if you were just reading this through your daily devotions, what would you see in verses 2 and 3? Well, probably not a whole lot, so you'd keep reading and look for some little nugget later, because the language seems so strange. Who's speaking and who's listening? God is speaking. No, he's not. These are all second person plural pronouns. Hebrew words have pronominal suffixes on the end, and you can tell whether they're singular, plural, masculine, or feminine. All of the verbs are addressed to the second person plural. Okay? Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Medes. Now, is he really talking to the Medes? The Medes don't have a Bible. They don't care about the Bible. They don't care about the God of the Bible. But yet God is addressing the Medes. Why? Because he is the God who is sovereign over the nations. And even the pagan, godless nations obey the voice of the sovereign God. We're not there yet. You're so eager. Lift up a standard on a bare hill. We've already seen lift up the standard. Lift up a banner. Raise a flag. Let everybody know it's wartime. On a bare hill, that is so everybody can see it, so it's clear. It's very visible. Lift it up. Lift it up high. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. Here is a picture of God calling to the Medes, giving them signals that it's time for them to now go and invade the gates of Babylon. The gates of the nobles, of course, the Babylonians prided themselves. We'll see in chapter 14 how proud the Babylonians were. But the Babylonians perceived that they were all princes and nobles. All of the soldiers were noblemen. And here God is giving the signal, so to speak, to the Medes, a godless nation, the Medes and the Persians, to come in and to invade the gates of Babylon. And then God says in verse 3, and this is what throws us, I have commanded my consecrated ones, I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. Now, we think this has got to be someone else other than godless Medes and Persians, because they're consecrated. And we all know what it is to be at camp and to be called to consecrate your life to God. And that's a good thing. And no Mede ever consecrated their life to God. Well, consecrated or sanctified simply means separated, holy. Holy does not always have ethical connotations. For instance, the utensils that are used in the tabernacle are holy. Is there such a thing as an ethically pure or ethically impure spoon? No. The idea of the utensils used in the tabernacle being holy or consecrated was simply that they were set apart for a specific use. And that's really the very root meaning of holy. So you can have things that ethically are neutral, but yet can be set apart for a holy purpose. That is, for a sanctified purpose, a set apart purpose. And all God is doing is he's calling the Medes and the Persians here his consecrated ones, because he has set them apart for his purpose. In fact, turn over to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Thus says the Lord. You got to let this sink in. To Cyrus. Who's Cyrus? King of the Medes and the Persians. He himself is a Mede. My Messiah. Now, I would just tell you that even though Cyrus is favorably disposed to the Israelites, he is not a godly man. He is a pagan king. But God calls him my anointed one, my Messiah. Now, Cyrus ends up being a type of Christ, and when we get to Isaiah 45, we'll talk about that. Whom I have taken by my right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have called you by name and have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. God sanctifies the Medes for a purpose. Now, just to let you know how shocking this language would have been to somebody reading it in Isaiah's day, it would be like calling Saddam Hussein my sanctified one, my anointed one. This is how shocking it would be to the Jews. But yet God says, I'm going to take this nation. They're going to be my sanctified ones. They're going to be my mighty warriors. They're going to be my proudly exulting ones. That is, they themselves are going to be insolently arrogant. And what is the purpose for their consecration? What is the purpose for their calling? What is the purpose for their, quote, anointing? To execute my wrath. Yes, in chapter 10, you have the same kind of language of the Assyrians being the instrumentality of God's wrath against the Israelites. And this is an amazing thing. Here you have a godless nation, and God says to them, you're my consecrated ones. You're the mighty warriors. You're going to be my instruments of execution of wrath. Then verse 4, a sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. What's interesting about the Mede-Persian army is that it was filled with mercenaries from all the surrounding nations. In fact, the Medo-Persian army is not strictly Medes and Persians, but is represented by the multitude of nations who would come and fight for them. And that was a relatively common thing in those days. But the interesting thing about the Medes and the Persians is the vast number of nations represented in their army. And so here God says, I'm going to gather this army. There's going to be so many of them that you're going to hear them reverberating on the mountains. Babylon is going to be in deep trouble because even though Babylon sits on a plain, they will be able to hear the tumult of the gathering Medes and Persians on the mountains. Verse 5. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons. The Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Here you have, very simply, God saying that I'm raising these people up. They're the instruments of my wrath, and they're going to destroy the whole land of Babylon. And once again, as we have already seen in Isaiah over and over and over and over again, is that God is sovereign over the nations, and God executes His will by using even the godless and the pagan nations, and that there is not a single nation that is out from underneath the sovereign control of God. And for us today, this is vitally important. What is going on in Russia today is not simply the exertion of self-willed men. What is going on in Russia today is fitting into the sovereign purpose of God. And whether we like it or not, God may or may not be raising up the Russians to be an instrument of chastisement in the world, or even for us. If He did, that would be His sovereign prerogative, and there is nothing that we can do about it. In fact, we don't even have the basis to say, well, God couldn't do that because they're less godless, or more godless, whatever way it goes, than we are. That was Habakkuk's ethical dilemma. God, how can you use the Chaldeans to chastise the southern kingdom? They are a ruthless, godless people, and we have the temple. And God says, you just watch. After I strip you bare using the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, as a whip, then I'm going to turn around and strip them bare by using another whip on them. Why can God say that? Because He is sovereign over the nations. What's going to happen in our own nation? I don't have a clue. Things may change so quickly that in a week, we may live in a totally different nation than we live today. I mean, the face of things could change so quickly. But are we afraid? No. Because our God is in heaven and He does whatever He pleases. And the nations are under His control just as sure as any ant is under His control. And He controls the nations as how, no matter how big or how large they are, just as He controls each and every subatomic particle. And so here God raises up these godless Medes and Persians, and He calls them. And this is interesting if you stop and think about it in terms of the whole issue of sovereignty and responsibility. He calls them, He gives them the signal, He commands them. But in reality, if the Medes and the Persians executed judgment on the Babylonians, did they actually cognizantly think, we're following the commands of Jehovah God? Not at all. And so these people, out of their own determination to be world conquerors, are simply fulfilling the sovereign purpose of God. Next we move to verse 6, in the day of the Lord. I don't know how the other translations do this first word, wail. But it's good, wail. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Now, the first thing that we have is this term wail. In other words, things are going to be so bad, you might as well start crying about it now. Things are going to be so bad that you might as well start wailing about it now. Then you have this terminology, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is one of those words that also has these concentric circles of meaning, where you have the day of the Lord is going to be what comes upon the Babylonians, but then you also have the day of the Lord being used by the Apostle Paul as the judgment at the end of the age. The day of the Lord for God's people is a day of blessing, because it's a day in which God draws near. And when God draws near for His people, that is always blessing. But in that same act of drawing near to those who are not His people, it means judgment. So the day of the Lord usually has the connotations of judgment. In fact, we use this language in our own daily conversation. I did some premarital counseling for John Milby and Kate Leach. And we have to get together this week and figure out what they want said at their wedding. And I've already told him numerous times, you know, that's going to be your day. That's your day. In our house, we have a rule, and that is on your birthday, you don't have to do any chores, and you get whatever you want for dinner. Now, I get a birthday week, so I get 7 of these days. But you know, that day is your day. Right? That's your day. The day of the Lord is the day which belongs to God. It's going to be His day. It's going to be His day because He's going to come and He's going to take care of all of those who have blasphemed Him and shown Him impious behavior and irreverence. It's going to be the day when He rights all the wrongs and executes judgment in the world. So the day of the Lord is coming near. It's drawing near. So wail. And then the second part of verse 6 is really interesting. You can't get this in English. There's no way to get the play on the words. The New American Standard says, it will come as destruction from the Almighty. The word destruction is the word shod. The word Almighty is the word Shaddai. And they're back to back right there in Hebrew. It'll be shod from Shaddai. Destruction from the Almighty. Destruction from the Destroyer. He's going to come, and He's going to come in power, and it's going to be a day of destruction. And verse 7, therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. Man's hands, that is man's abilities, creativities, man's activity. Man's heart, that is his inner man, his mind, his will, his affections. When the day of the Lord draws near, when it finally comes, all of man's activities, all of man's creativity, all of man's power and ability will just drop limp. It'll be like a wet noodle. There will be nothing to it because God's going to come in power and glory, and there's not going to be anybody that day who is going to decide that they're going to go out and do anything with their hands. The idea of the hands falling limp is a sign of resignation, a sign of defeat, a sign also of idleness. When the day of the Lord comes, their hands will fall limp. And their mind and their will and their affections will melt. There's a sense in which the Lord Jesus even tells us that in that day, men's hearts will grow cold. When the Lord comes, it is going to sap everything out of man that makes man, man. And it's going to sap everything out of man which makes him the proud, arrogant, God-defying person that he is. And all of his activities and all of his thoughts and meditations are going to melt into nothingness in the day of the Lord. And he will literally be nothing more than a closed mouth zombie before the living God on the day of the Lord. Once his hands fall limp and his heart melts, then it says, they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. Now, you need to remember, we're talking about the Babylonians. The Babylonians are the macho men of the ancient world. They're going to be scared to death. They're going to be filled with pain. They're going to be filled with anguish. And then here's a very fitting theme for these macho men. They're going to writhe like a woman in labor. This symbolic language of being like a woman, pregnant woman, writhing in labor is used by the Lord Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. At the end of the age, this will be just like the beginning of birth pangs. The Apostle Paul uses the same language in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3. He says the day of the Lord is going to come, and it's going to come with sudden anguish like a woman in labor. That's the picture. Now, every once in a while, and I don't know the statistics, the water breaks first and then the anguish starts. But there's usually not a lot of forewarning before the anguish starts, is there? getting bigger and bigger, and then just boom, it just happens. That's the picture. It's a dangerous thing to say in a room filled with women who may be in the experience soon. But it's a vivid picture, isn't it? They're going to be writhing like women in labor. And then it says they're going to look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. The idea is, in their faces being aflame, they're going to be so struck with grief that they will look at each other and not know what to do. You know, when there is some sort of crisis or some sort of tragedy, what usually happens, let's say it's a husband and wife and something happens. Let's say the husband and wife are driving through Georgia and they get to Augusta and they hit a deer. All right? And it's traumatic, and the wife starts crying hysterically as she sees the car and realizes we're not going anywhere for hours to come. And then there's the husband. Calm, cool. You look and you say, honey, don't worry, it'll be okay. See, and you bring some calmness to the situation. You look into the face of somebody else and you draw some strength from the other person. In the day of the Lord, people will look in each other's faces for comfort and see only astonishment and grief. And you know what happens when you have two people panicked, right? When you look at that other person for strength and consolation, and there's nothing but panic, stricken fear in that person's face, what happens? Everything's compounded. The day of the Lord is going to be so traumatic that people will look at each other to gain strength and consolation, and there will be no strength and consolation to gain from anybody, because everybody will be struck with grief and astonishment, and they will look, and it will only be compounded as they are utterly facing destruction. You get to verse 9, and we see the purpose of the day of the Lord. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Now notice the language. Cruel. Is that a word you would ever use of God? The day of the Lord is coming, and it's going to be cruel, with fury and burning anger. Think about those three expressions. Cruel, fury, and burning anger. My friends, you and I usually try to protect God's character from such statements, whether we know it or not. Because these are characteristics today that are so horribly unpopular, and probably have been for millennia. But when the day of the Lord comes, it is going to be characterized by, and here's the word, cruelty. It is going to be characterized by fury. In my mind, the word fury actually carries with it more energy than even the word wrath. The word fury has this idea of compounded wrath. And then burning anger. Now these are not the words of a 17th century Puritan. These are the words of the prophet of God. These words were penned before sinners in the hands of an angry God was ever even a thought. Cruel fury, burning anger. This is what's going to characterize the day of the Lord. And then Isaiah goes on to say, to make the land a desolation. The New American Standard does an excellent job here. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. When we read the prophets, or the book of Revelation for that matter, we need to let the language of divine judgment sink in on us and weigh down on us, because if there is one theme that is reiterated again and again and again in Scripture that we've already seen in Isaiah numerous times, it is this idea that God's judgment is going to be unfathomable to those upon whom it falls. And it is not an unloving thing to tell people about the nature of that judgment, any more than it is unloving to tell somebody that if you continually smoke cigarettes, you're going to get lung cancer and die. In fact, perhaps one of the most loving things we as the church today can do is to tell people that there is a day coming that will be characterized by divine cruelty, fury, and burning indignation. And it will be a day in which God will bring desolation and do an exterminating process on sinners. Of course, this language is not the language that we like to hear. But this is what God says He's going to do to the godless and to the wicked. Exterminate the sinners from it. And then verse 10, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. In verse 10, we have a number of things, I think, when you start talking about the sky and the constellations and the sun and the moon. When it starts using this kind of language, we are being reminded that the kind of judgment that's being spoken about here is cosmic catastrophe. This is judgment that is going to be so radical, so extensive, that it even will have an effect upon the atmosphere. Now, there's a sense in which this language is symbolic. And in fact, we have the same kind of language used in the Olivet Discourse. We have the same kind of language actually used even in Acts chapter 2 when Peter quotes Joel 2. We have the same kind of language used in the book of Revelation. But the idea is that when God's judgment comes, it is going to be so powerful, it is going to be so overwhelming that even the cosmos is shaken. But there's something else here too, and that is, what does Jesus say is one of the signs of God's common grace? Is the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. In the day of the Lord, all common grace is withheld, and there is nothing but divine wrath. If you don't know what common grace is, then this is not going to impact you like it should. Common grace is simply God giving us the breath that we breathe, causing the seasons to come so our food grows, sending rain, causing the sun to shine. And guess what? All of this happens indiscriminately to both just and unjust, to both the righteous and the wicked. And in that sense, it is common grace. But common grace also extends beyond what God simply does for us externally. Common grace also penetrates the heart of man in keeping us from being as wicked as we could be. We ought to be astonished, not at how much violence there is today, but why there is not so much more. And the answer is common grace. Each one of us knows that we could have been, and could be far worse than we presently are. And we can look back at our unconverted days and say, I may have been rotten, I may have been wretched, I may have been all of these things, but you know what? I could have been even worse. And what was it that kept us from being even worse? Common grace. And so common grace is this wonderful provisional and restraining influence that God gives. And what happens in the day of the Lord? God pulls it all back. And my friends, you and I cannot even begin to picture a world in which common grace is withheld. But in the day of the Lord, it will be. And then God says in verse 11, "Thus I will punish the world for its evil." Notice we move. This is when I said this has eschatological ramifications. God now goes just from Babylon to what? To the world. I'm going to punish the world for its wickedness, for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put to an end the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. The day of the Lord is going to be a day of punishment for iniquity and wickedness. There is a sense in which we do not know how much more wickedness God can tolerate. Do you remember in the book of Genesis, God tells Abraham that he's not going to act until the wickedness of the Amorites is complete? There's a sense in which God has set a cap. He's also set a cap on the suffering of the church. Colossians 2 tells us. There's a sense in which the sufferings of the church have a limit, a cap that God will not let it go beyond. And once it gets filled up, then that's it. But there's a sense in which God has set a cap on sin and wickedness, and there's not a single one of us here who knows when it is, but most of us agonize over the fact that we think it must be very close. In fact, I think that there are some of us who actually stay awake at night wondering, how much worse can things get? What is life going to be like for my children when they grow up if things are like they are now? If sin and wickedness is growing exponentially, how much more of this can God take? I gained a little perspective when I was in Latvia. We may think things are bad here, and they are. But do you know, by comparison to Europe, we are still morally conservative and reserved and upright compared to Europe? Do you know that in the little town of Medwana, at any given point of the day, you can walk down virtually any street and see men staggering drunk, even in the mornings? The vast majority of the men are alcoholics. The immorality is rampant. You walk through the Frankfurt airport, and there are sex shops in the Frankfurt airport. We get offended because we have slot machines. How much more wickedness can God tolerate? I don't know. But I do know this. We have not seen the end of it. And that's scary. Things will grow worse. Although I believe in the triumph of the gospel, and although I believe in the kingship of Christ, I also believe that this world will grow worse and worse. And the end of this age will culminate in great tribulation. And what will it look like? There's not a single one of us here who has a wild enough imagination to even think about it. But God says, one of these days, I am going to come and I'm going to punish the world for its wickedness. I'm going to punish the world for its iniquity. And I'm going to take care of all of the arrogant and the proud and the haughty and the ruthless. And when God comes, it is going to be so radical and so intense. Look at verse 12. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind in the gold of Ophir. The judgment is going to be so extensive that man will be like rare metal. Verse 13, therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. The inanimate world responds to the wrath of God. It is so intense that the inanimate world shakes. Verse 14, it will be that like a hunted gazelle or sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own people and each one flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. One of the fundamental difficulties of being committed to verse-by-verse exposition is that you don't get the option of skipping anything. And to be quite honest with you, I would just as soon skip verses 15 and 16 and pretend that they're not there. But God is saying that when his judgment comes, no one will escape. In fact, what is interesting is we know from extra-biblical history that when the Medes and the Persians did invade Babylon, that they went literally from house to house, and the Babylonians were hiding in their homes, and there was a rule that anyone who stepped outside of their home would be automatically slain in the streets. And then the Medes and the Persians went systematically from house to house, flushing them out to slaughter them. Everyone who's found is thrust through. Anyone who's captured falls by the sword. And verse 16, does anybody remember Psalm 137? We hung our harps by the rivers of Babylon. Remember the Babylonians taunted the Israelites, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And the faithful Jew says, how can we sing Zion's song in a foreign land? And do you remember the prayer that the faithful Jew prays? I pray that God comes in such a way that, O Babylonians, that your little ones will be smashed against the rocks. Now, this language is shocking to us, but that imprecatory prayer is answered in the Mede-Persian invasion of Babylon. And in fact, the Lord Jesus says, you better hope that those days don't come in winter or when you're with child. The whole purpose of verses 14 to 16 is simply to show us something that we're not necessarily interested in seeing. And that is the utter mercilessness of divine judgment. Do you realize that when a nation gets to the point when they are on the brink of experiencing the day of the Lord, that when that day comes, the only ones who find mercy are God's people, and everyone who is not God's people experiences judgment without mercy? Do you know that today, as God does execute His wrath upon humanity, and He does. Make no mistake about it. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in men who suppress the truth in righteousness. Make no mistake about it. God's wrath is presently, currently being revealed. Now, it's teaspoons compared to the buckets of the day of the Lord. But do you know that even now, as God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against ungodliness, that there is still mercy marbled through the wrath? So that Haggai can pray in wrath, remember mercy, and God does. Think of some of the devastating earthquakes that have taken place over the last 5 years, and consider the times of day that they've taken place. Whereas if they would have been 2 or 3 hours later during rush hour traffic, you would have had a tenfold death count. What is that? That is God remembering mercy in the midst of wrath. But when the day of the Lord comes, it is merciless. And that is something that we simply cannot fathom. Little ones dashed to pieces, houses plundered, wives ravished. Merciless judgment. Verse 17, "Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold." The Medes are going to value killing more than money. A Babylonian could set forth a whole truckload of gold, and the Mede would have no eye for it. He'd only have an eye for blood. They'd value killing more than silver or gold. Their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. There's a callousness, a cruelty here. And as hard as this is for us to take, we need to remember this is the day of the Lord. Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be overthrown. Will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Utter devastation follows the pattern of Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire, brimstone, utter devastation, nothing left, utter desolation. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there, but desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. And that is exactly what happened to the Babylonian Empire. Saddam Hussein may have self-styled himself after Nebuchadnezzar, but he still could not resurrect Babylon. It is still the haunt of jackals. Why? Because when God's judgment comes and He promises desolation, it will be left desolate. Now, the thing that comes to my mind as we finish this chapter is, why in the world look at a chapter like this? I don't see anybody smiling. I don't see anybody with a holy glow around their face. Certainly don't feel the brush of angels' wings or see glory on each face. So why study a chapter like this? Well, there's two fundamental reasons that I think we need to be reminded of in closing. One, all Scripture, including Isaiah 13, is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And so because it is a part of the Word of God, we believe it's profitable for our souls. And I don't know how God used Isaiah 13 in any one of your hearts tonight, but I'm sure that He did and will. But the second benefit of studying a sobering text like Isaiah 13 is to keep us in perspective. If you do not know Christ, this is what you have to look forward to. If you do not know Christ, you will suffer punishment at the hands of a just and a holy God. And it will not be simply for a time, it will be for eternity. And that is not just the scare tactics of a preacher, that is the Word of God. If you do not know Christ, all you have to look forward to in eternity is cruelty, fury, and wrath and indignation by a God who has had it up to here with the sin and iniquity of your life. And I ask you to stop and think for one moment, when would any single given sin stop being an offense against a holy God, and when would He ever be appeased? And the answer is, if God is eternal, His wrath will be eternal. And even though your sin only took 2.5 minutes, the justice of God will be forever vindicating itself against all the 2 second, 2.5 minute, or 2.5 hour sins that we have piled up. And it is one of the most sobering things that we can think about. In a day and age where the church by and large has stopped talking about hell and eternal punishment, we need passages like Isaiah 13 to remind us that this business of eternity is serious. But we also need chapters like Isaiah 13 to remind us of what a glorious refuge we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our day of the Lord for us, who bore the cruelty, who bore the fury, who bore the fierce anger for us. I picked up a sermon the other day, the Son of God, our city of refuge. And what is He a refuge from? Isaiah chapter 13. And so if you don't go home tonight feeling a little more relieved than when you came in, then let me suggest you need to contemplate a little more the wonderful safety and security that you do have in Christ if you are one of His. Let's pray. Father, we are sobered tonight. But Lord, we are relieved. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus who bore the curse for us. We thank You for the Lord Jesus who endured Your wrath that we wouldn't have to. And Father, I pray tonight for those who do not know Christ. Father, I pray that You would show them in their heart of hearts what awaits them in a Christless eternity. And then, Father, move their feet and make them run to Christ. May they run to Him for safety and refuge. May they run to Him for life eternal. In His name we pray. Amen.